It's a wonderful privilege and opportunity for us to be here together today and worship God as Jesus set forth in his word, for us to assemble on the first day of the week, to come together, to break bread, and to worship God. Among our worship is teaching, and of course that falls on the responsibility of whoever is assigned to speak at a local congregation, and so it always weighs heavily on my mind, and I know it does all of our other speakers that speak here from time to time. We want to fulfill our obligation to edify or build up the church and to speak those things which are going to be good toward that purpose. And so it is always with prayerful thought and consideration that we bring any topic that we might bring to the forefront in our deliveries here from time to time. And such is the case with the topic that we have on the board this morning. I'd like to speak with you for a little while today about a topic that frankly is one that I'm scared about, because this is one that I think in the end of the, when all is said and done, this is the thing, if we're lost, this is the thing that's probably going to be the result of it. This will be why, if we're lost. If I'm lost, not that I'm not tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, like all mankind is, and each day we can push back those temptations, and we pray for God's help and not falling subject to those temptations. But what I worry about is those things, those opportunities that were left undone, those things, those sins of omission. Because these are, I think, as we look back on our lives, and we tend to divide up our lives in years, and so it's at this time of the year, with the beginning of a new year, usually we look back, or prior to the beginning of a new year, and many people make New Year's resolutions. What am I going to do this year that I want to do that I didn't accomplish last year? And so often we set up for ourselves, and this is just a human tendency, I think, to mark our lives by units of time and say, okay, this year I resolve that I'm going to do this or that. And usually that's based upon looking back and finding areas that we realize that we fell short in, or we didn't accomplish certain tasks. And so we need to reevaluate. Are those still goals that we want to attain? Are those still things that we should be striving to attain? And many of these New Year's resolutions, like so many of life's endeavors are built around intentions to do the right thing, intentions to be better. But we find in a review of our life that we're constantly in need of the cleansing blood of Christ again to forgive us, not only for sins of transmission, but sins of omission, where we did not do what we needed to do. When a window of opportunity presented itself and closed without us acting upon it. And so that is with, as I said, with somewhat great seriousness when I read these short 17 verses in James 4 and verse 17, where James said, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know, I'm not a big one about New Year's resolutions per se, because I believe as Christians we need to be constantly examining where we are spiritually. We need to be constantly examining our lives and examining how we're doing in fulfilling God's will and his plan for us. So these times, though, do furnish us with a good opportunity to review our lives. And we're only now into the second month of the new year, in 2019. And I would venture to guess, and probably be pretty right in this, that many people that establish New Year's resolutions are probably already on their way to breaking some of those resolutions. They're already not fulfilling some of those things that they said they were going to do. And so it begs the import of taking time each day to really look at our lives at the end of each day and say, have I used this day for Christ as I should have? And, of course, that goes beyond not doing those things he said not to do, but also doing those things he said to do. And sadly, many people are unhappy, I believe, living the Christian life because they do not establish in their own selves this idea of setting these kind of goals of positive things to do in our lives. And instead, they envision the Christian life as a life about not doing a lot of evil things. And if we devise our lives in our mindset about the Christian life as just a life of not doing evil things, you know, we don't wear immodest clothing, we don't dance in the modern dance, we don't go out on Friday night and party and get drunk, we don't run around on our spouses if we're not married, we don't commit fornication. So we don't do a lot of these bad things. But that's not what being a Christian is all about. It's not just about not doing bad things, but it's about doing good things. And in fact, there is a whole lot said in the Word of God about that. About how that we're supposed to fill up our life with positive things. You know, the lesson from the man that was possessed with the evil spirit. You know, that story, how that he was rid of that spirit, which cursed him. It was horrible. Horrible life. But once that spirit was out, he didn't fill it up with anything good. And so when that spirit was roaming about for someplace else to inhabit, he looked inside this man and saw, man, this guy's got this place cleaned up for me. There's nothing in there. I'm going to go in there, and I'm not only going to go in there and make life bad for him, but I'm going to bring some of my buddies with me. 7 other spirits that are as bad or worse than me. And the end of him was worse than the beginning. So the lesson, I think, in that for us is that we've got to fill our lives up as Christians with purpose in fulfilling God's will for us. And that involves making positive choices, doing things, and not leaving things undone. And it's for us the realization that it is just as bad in God's eyes to not do the things that he's told us to do. Or as it is to do the things that he's told us not to do. No Christian should be satisfied unless he's tried to obey God with every day that he's given. But no one is likely to be very zealous in that direction who does not frequently inspect himself in the light of the Lord's teaching. You know, Paul said in Galatians 6, 3 through 5, for if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Paul also warned the Corinthians, or admonished them, to examine themselves in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. He said, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. I think we need to come to grips with the fact that omitting the good things is sin. It is sin. In the year 1744, Louis XV of France was smitten with a malady which threatened to end his life. The people of Paris and the entire nation of France prayed earnestly for his recovery. Their fervent prayers were interrupted by sobs. This widespread interest in and deep affection for the king earned for him the surname of Louis the Well-Beloved. Now, this love for Louis XV, who, by the way, was empowered when he was 5 years old, he inherited the throne from his grandfather, who was somewhat of a tyrant. So the people were looking for relief in his rule. So this love for Louis XV, which he was able to take at the age of 13, was not inspired by that which he had done, but by that which the people had hoped he would do. They had long been crushed under the heel of a cruel tyrant, and they regarded the ascension of this new king as the dawn of brighter and happier days. He recovered from this illness, but we're told he was stricken again 30 years later during his reign still. This time there were no prayers offered for him, and there were no tears shed for him. Instead, he was perhaps the object of more hate than any other man in France. He had not pulled the lower class out of their impoverished condition. He had not done anything to extract them from the many wars that his grandfather had brought him into. In fact, in some places, they were even somewhat escalated. In 1744, when the people were praying for him, he asked, "What have I done to be so loved, to be called Louis the Well-Beloved?" 30 years later, he might have asked, "What have I been done to be so hated?" And the answer would have been, he had done nothing. That's what he did. He'd done nothing. He'd not done anything to fulfill the people of France's hopes and dreams for the new king. One of the most impressive facts in the moral and religious teaching of Jesus is the stress which he laid on positive and active goodness. I'm going to discuss with you this morning, to bring this thought to your remembrance, 5 very classic and memorable Bible passages that emphasize so much the importance of not leaving undone the things that should be done. The first one we want to look at is a rather short one, is in Matthew the 7th chapter in verse 12, and then we want to pick up in verse 24 through verse 27. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 12, "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them." Now notice there's action called for here. "Whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." He had a little bit more to say in the latter portion of that chapter, where he gave us the beautiful picture, if you will, or the dramatic picture of two that built a house upon a certain type of foundation. In verse 24 of Matthew 7, he said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." What was the rock? The rock was doing what Jesus told him to do. Verse 26, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." What's the difference in the two builders? One did what Jesus said to do. The other ignored it. The other did not. Second example, in Luke the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 25. There we read a familiar story, the story that's often dubbed with the title of the story of the Good Samaritan. And we're very familiar with that story, and we realize there are actually 3 players in this story, of course, other than the man who was the central point of the story, who was robbed and beaten and left half dead and naked on the side of a road. But Jesus begins this narrative, which we have no reason to believe is in any way a parable, but a true incident. But he said, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What's written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and he gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. You know, the priest and the Levite were not guilty of any positive act of wrongdoing. If the wounded man had died, the law of the land could not have touched them for turning a deaf ear to the call of humanity. Yet in the eyes of divine justice and of human, higher human justice, they would have been guilty of murder. Their omission of duty was as wicked as the crime of the robbers that created the situation in the first place. And little did they think when they passed by on the other side that they would be for all time to come an outstanding example of the baseness of doing nothing and of the wickedness of negative failure. Third familiar example. We want to talk about the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I'm not going to deal with the fact that some say this was a parable and others say it was a true story. I rather believe it was a true story, but that's really neither here nor there, because the lesson that Jesus intended is there whether it was one or the other. But because he called out Lazarus as the name, which was something he did not normally do in parables, we believe this was actually a true account. In Luke 16, beginning in verse 19, it says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, or Tartarus, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted, and thou art tormented. The rich man of this story was not sent to torment for that which he did, but for that which he might have done. He was not accused of any positive transgression, nor was he called a bad man. He was, in all probability, a highly respected citizen in the eyes of his contemporaries, but in the eyes of God, he was a sinner. The original word from which we have our word sin literally means to miss the mark or failure to hit the mark, a failure to do which is required, whether by omission or commission. The rich man had sinned in that he had missed the true end and scope of his life. He had failed to regard his wealth as an obligation and an opportunity for good. Fourth example, the familiar story of the parable of the talents. It begins for us in Matthew 25, and if you'd like to turn to that, I'm going to give you time, a second, to do that, because we're going to be looking for our fourth and fifth examples, both from the 25th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14, here we find, as we said, the parable of the talents. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, same thing he told the 5 talent men. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed, and I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, the 1 talent man was not accused of spending his Lord's money. The 1 talent man was not accused, nor did he even admit that he didn't understand what the master expected. Indeed, in a negative way, he had acted with the most scrupulous honesty and care. He was exact. For when his master returned, he gave back to him all that had been put into his hands. Nothing less, but nothing more. Yet he was condemned. Condemned because he had not done anything with the 1 talent which was in his possession. The last example picks up where this parable left off in verse 31. This is not a parable. This is a declaration of the future. Jesus said in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty, gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The ones on the left hand were sent into eternal punishment simply because they had failed to administer to the needs of the Lord's people. Does the sentence of doom seem harsh? It is the Lord's righteous and reasonable condemnation of people who knew what they should have done but did not do it. The story is told during the time when Sunday school was an innovation that originally was brought about in order to help educate some of the poor children that many of them orphans or whatever that did not have any, if you will, ability to be trained elsewhere. They had no public schools. And so the apostate church at that time started, if you will, a Sunday school in order to allow these children an opportunity to be educated. And of course, along with it, they gave them some religious instruction. The story is told of an ill-clad, barefooted boy who was met by a man as this boy was returning from Sunday school. And the man asked him, "Where have you been?" He said, "To Sunday school," was his reply. "And what did you learn there?" continued the man with a sneering look upon his face. He said, "I learned that God is love," was the boy's prompt reply. He says, "But how can you believe that? If God is love, why hasn't he told someone to put better clothes on your body and shoes on your feet?" The boy was silent for a moment or two, and then he made this crushing reply. He said, "I guess that God did tell someone, but that someone must have forgot." The sins of omission have consequences. Think about the injury that these sins do to ourselves, first of all. Consider the failure of one during young manhood to prepare himself for work and service in later years. Now, you can apply this to the secular world or to your spiritual obligations to the Lord. There comes a time in our life when it's too late to get ready to serve in certain capacities. That's why we encourage our young men right now today to think about being the leaders of the church for the future. You young women, think about being godly Christian women that can raise a family, a home, and can be godly wives to leaders, because there's qualifications for you to meet as well. And those qualifications cannot be met suddenly when we decide to in the twilight years of our life. The same is true of a secular career. You know, it might be a wonderful thing to decide that you want to be a great architect or whatever when you're 60 years old. But if you've squandered your youth and your time prior to that in preparing for that, your time to be able to accomplish anything in that way will be greatly limited. But you know, there are few who realize the loss to themselves by not doing in their youth what they need to do at the time that they're young. But their eyes are usually open when the demands and needs of future years press upon them. And they realize that they may not be able to accomplish what they would. You know, the soul of many person has been destroyed by a failure to develop its powers at the proper time. Peter told us and admonished us in 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." This is really a command. It's an admonition. And we ought to take it seriously, so much so that we think it is important enough that from our youth until our last day, we spend in God doing those things that will help us grow in His grace and in a closer and greater knowledge of His will. Closer and greater knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Slowly, but carefully, and continuously and habitually molding our lives closer and closer and closer into the image of Christ, who it is that we follow. And no, we will never meet that, but it must be a daily process, and that involves a lot of doing, not a lot of leaving undone. We won't get there. We won't accomplish. We won't reach the maturity level that we need to reach, what we can reach, what we potentially can reach, if we don't understand that it is a daily process of looking at where we are and continually setting those action steps, those goals that we need to do in order to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But secondly, the consequences of sins of omission not only do injury to ourselves, but they do injury inflicted upon others. You know, if a man should see another person in danger of losing his life and fail to do something about it when he had the opportunity, he would at least be held morally responsible for his death. But what of the man who remains silent while the character of another whom he knows to be innocent is being assailed? What about not speaking up for the innocent when it is not popular to do so? What about failing to offer a hand of help when we see a brother taking a wrong path in life and speaking out and sharing with them your concern and sharing with them more closely their obligation to God? But for fear that you might embarrass or that you might be thought of speaking out of turn or you might be shunned or rebuffed if you were to tell them that you were concerned about the pathway they were walking. And so you just simply say nothing. And their opportunity for repentance and turnaround might be lost. We're told that anyone who converts a sinner from the error's ways will save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. This indicates active care and action on our part in order to accomplish that. In Acts 7, verses 57 through the 8th chapter in verse 1, we find there the story of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. It says there, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." Saul, the persecutor, became the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, who accomplished so much. He often would look back on his former life of persecuting the church and regretted it so much so that he considered himself the chief of sinners. Those days lived in infamy in his mind. I think he often used it to motivate him to continue on. He recounted that account when he was a young man and was sitting there holding the coats of those, and although he did not throw one stone himself, he never lifted a hand in his defense. It says, "And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him." At this point, he was the apostle. In the 22nd chapter of Acts, in the 7th chapter of Acts, he was the enemy Saul. Hopefully, we can look back over the last year and we don't have reminders of ourselves of instances of things that we left undone that we could have done. But the truth is that we all have them. You can probably look back over last week. I know I can, and I can think of things maybe that I should have done that I didn't do. Things that I should have said that I didn't say. And so we're continually in need of the continual cleansing blood of Jesus, and we continue to ask for his sins, remission of sins for both commission and omission. But I want to look a little more closely at, in three areas real quick in the concluding moments of our time, we want to look at the good things that maybe we didn't say. We want to look at the good things that we haven't done in our homes and the good things we haven't done for the church. How many kind words did we leave unspoken in 2018 that might have made a difference in someone's life? Ephesians 4 and verse 32 says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Matthew 26 and 73, we read of Peter there who was warming his hands by the enemy's fire after he had followed Jesus from afar, after he'd been accused and taken up in Pilate's hall. It says in Matthew 26 and 73, "And after a while came unto him them that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee," or betrayeth thee. Does our speech betray us? Have we said the kind of things that show forth Christian attitudes toward others, toward those outside of Christ and those inside of Christ, toward our brothers and sisters as well as those without? Have we been kind one to another? Have we extended a kind word when we felt like a brother was down and out? Have we showed tenderheartedness? Have we shown the attitude of forgiving of one another, even without asking to be forgiven? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us, as he forgave those on the cross who did not ask for forgiveness, who crucified him. Surely we can use our speech in a positive way, and we can do good things, and we can take opportunity to build people up, to maybe change an attitude that may be rightly held or wrongly held against us or the church or someone else. How many kind words did we leave unspoken? Think of the times that we should have stood for the truth but kept silent for the sake of popularity. Someone said that truth is not only violated by falsehood, it may be equally outraged by silence. Too many people are unwilling to be identified with an unpopular cause, although the cause itself may be proper and right. What about the invitations we failed to extend to those that we know need to be Christians? They need to have the saving power of the blood of Jesus in their lives, and we just failed to mention him to them. Revelations 22 and 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that hears say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." How many times have we used our voices to herald and extend that invitation that Jesus gave in the very last words of the New Testament? To those who should attend the meetings of the church, how many times have we encouraged them to try to be here every time the doors are open? Hebrews 10, we always read verse 25, but often we don't read verse 24, which says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Is our assembly here a good thing? Is it one of those things that we believe are good? Now, certainly the Lord's Day morning service is one that is a command, and it's a good thing, but it's also a commanded thing. Other services, one might argue, or some I've even heard said, those are kind of take it or leave it services. If you got nothing better to do, you might as well go to church. Instead, the attitude should be, if you got nothing better to do, you need to be at church whenever the church doors are open, wherever you worship. Have we encouraged that in one another? Our time together as a family is supposed to be important. We're supposed to mean something to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is part of our opportunity to build one another. It's one of our opportunities to build one another up and encourage one another. I know it lifts my spirits when I come and worship, just to be with fellow saints, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who share the common salvation with me. I hope we all have that feeling about it, and so we should certainly encourage each other in this good work. What about the good things we haven't done in our homes? You know, in 2018, maybe we had good intentions to have sort of regular family devotional time, family worship, where you sit around and maybe sing songs together, study God's word together. Or how about just take time at the family dinner table? Well, there's a lost thing in America right there, isn't it? How often is it anymore when families even get together and eat as a family group anymore? Many times our homes are just looked at places where we stop off and take a nap for a while, then go back and do whatever they do. Just a place to crash. And then go somewhere else to do something important. I hope in our Christian homes that's not a description of where we are today. If we are, the church is in trouble. We need to have time together and the comfort together to talk about scriptures to one another. To talk over the family dinner table. Great time to have discussions about things that we question or that we're studying. Why not study about and talk about what we're going to be studying this afternoon in our continual study? What about taking time for that? Have we been faithful with that? What about family discipline? Have we properly appreciated and discharged it? In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." According to Thayer, the word nurture here involves the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals, and employs for this purpose now commands, now admonitions, now reproof, now punishment when necessary. What about our own private Bible reading and prayer in our homes? Do our children see that in us, if you have children still at home? Do they know that you are a student of God's word because they see you regularly reading it, studying it? Do they value the word of God and prayer in their life? Do they see it in your life? Or is that something we've left undone? We need to pay attention to these things and take advantage of our time and our opportunities to teach our children, to influence them in the proper ways about the things that matter, about important things. And I might add, that's not just how to kick a ball, catch it, hit it, and throw it. It's about the spiritual things that are going to matter at the end time. And the only thing that's going to count is how much emphasis did we put upon the spiritual in our lives? And how much did we exemplify that in the minds and thoughts of our children? They know what's important to you. You don't have to tell them. They know, because they see it in your lives. The good things, in closing, I want to talk about, what about the good things that we haven't done for the church? I'm going to ask you to grade yourself, as I will myself, also on the following. Allow 20% for each question. I'm going to ask you 5 questions. The first question, have you been faithful in your attendance at all the meetings of the church? Simple question. Whenever you could possibly attend, when it was in your power to attend, you weren't sick, you weren't in a hospital, you weren't at the bedside of a sick friend or attending to work when it's not Sunday morning, when it had to be. Have you been faithful in your attendance at all meetings of the church? Number 2, have you tried to do that which the Lord teaches with reference to giving? I'm going to say a little bit here, although I don't think necessarily we have an issue with that here, but you know, I don't know. I know what the Lord's blessed me with, you know what the Lord's blessed you with, and I can't tell you how much is the right amount for you to give, nor can you me. But I know that the Bible does establish some principles that we need to consider about our giving, and I'm talking primarily about our financial giving right now. In Hebrews 8 and verse 6, it says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Now, you know, we don't have tithing as a commandment, but you know, the Jews did. The Israelites were expected to give a tenth, it's called a tithe, of everything that they had. And, you know, that was a system that was supposed to lead us into Christianity and the Christian dispensation of time, which we are in today. Now we're living in the Christian dispensation of time, which we've just noted is the obtaining of a more excellent ministry. We have also a mediator of a better covenant, and we have it established upon better promises. My question to you is this, and it's simply a logical one. If the Lord required 10% in the Old Testament, do you think less than that in this new covenant or Christian dispensation under a better covenant established under better promises would be less than that? Just words for thought. The gospel is founded upon better promises. Personally, I think we should give more than the Jews gave. They gave a tenth. We should certainly give at least that much. Where does that leave us, free or bound? Should we tithe? Well, in the formal sense, no, perish the thought. We should more than tithe. In Luke 12, verse 48, it says, here we find some principles of giving, but this applies as well to other things, but it certainly applies to giving as well. It says, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Of course, the familiar verses that we often quote on the first day of the week when we give of our means, as we're commanded to do on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the church of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15 gives us further explanation about the attitude of giving and the motive behind it and the principles that should guide our determination of what giving as prospered is all about. He said, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Have we tried to do that which the Lord teaches with reference to giving? Number three question, have you been instrumental in leading anyone to Christ, or have you endeavored to do so in 2018? Fourth, have you spoken well of the church among those about you? That includes your own children. Remember that the church is the bride of Christ, and remember that you are a member of that body. And we, as members of the body, are to work together one with another. We are not to down-talk one another amongst ourselves or to others. To so do would be accountable to the metaphor of the church being a body, in that a body doesn't fight against itself. The eye doesn't say to one part of the body, I don't need you. Paul went into all this illustration. We're all needed, but we all have to work together as a body. That's called a healthy body when that happens. When that doesn't happen, what's it called? It's called sickness. It's called disease. And eventually it will lead to death of the body if one part of the body is fighting another part of the body. And that happens sometimes when things don't go right inside. That will happen in the church too, and it will destroy the church. If we fight and bicker among ourselves, if we do not support one another and speak well of one another, not only among ourselves but to the world, how can we expect the world to be attracted to become a part of that? Have you spoken well of the church among those about you? Fifthly, have you done anything to make the church more friendly? So how'd you do? Having had these things called to our attention, what will be your attitude? What will be our attitude toward these five things during this year, 2019? And toward this warning and this admonition, James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I'll leave you with a poem, a very simple poem. It was written a long time ago when they used to call a tablet in schools a leaf. A sheet of paper out of a tablet was a leaf. So it goes like this. This is a teacher speaking from a teacher's viewpoint. It says, he came to my desk with quivering lip. The lesson was done. Dear teacher, I want a new leaf, he said. I've spoiled this one. I took the old leaf, stained and blotted, and gave him a new one, all unspotted. And into his sad eyes smiled, do better now, my child. I went to the throne with a quivering soul. The old year was done. Dear Father, hast thou a new leaf for me? I've spoiled this one. He took the old leaf, stained and blotted, and gave me a new one, all unspotted. And into my sad heart smiled, do better now, my child. We each have a new opportunity every year, every day. We can't redo the past. If we've left undone doors of opportunity that are past, they're gone. And we can't bemoan the fact that we didn't address them properly. We can only address the here and now and make plans for the future. So we've all been given a new leaf as long as we have another day of life, another day to do what we need to do. And then we can say like Paul, who did not look back at things that are past, but he said, I press forward to that which is before. We need to have that kind of attitude. We can't let the past bog us down. If we failed to do what we wanted to do last year, we can't let that spoil 2019 and 2020 and every other month or year that we might have in between, but we need to plan it for success. And every day, take an account of where we stand so that we might truly live for him and not leave undone those things that we need to do. This lesson is yours. If you're here and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, you need to do that. You can do it by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of your sins, by confessing his name before men and being buried with him in baptism. If you've taken these steps, but you've gone back into sin, you need to make things right with the church, with the Lord, and the church needs to know about it. If it's a public nature, then we invite you to, after repenting, to confess those sins. John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to keep on cleansing our sins from all unrighteousness. And then we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to this call, please come as we stand and sing.